For years, I have struggled with the concept of the Sabbath. There's a lot of views around Christians and how they keep the Sabbath, how it's to be observed. I've had a rigorous debate with pastors over this very subject. I even heard one pastor say that the Sabbath no longer matters. It doesn't need to be observed. It's part of the Old Testament ceremonial law that's now obsolete. I challenged that pastor on that thought because it's one of the Ten Commandments, which are moral commandments, not ceremonial. And yet that pastor said it's the only portion of the Ten Commandments that's purely ceremonial and is no longer needed to be followed. And there's a lot of theological ideas around this issue and this line of thinking. And today we're going to study the Sabbath and how God commands worship in holiness and how the Sabbath reflects that. So we're going to just walk through, if you have, this is a rather extensive subject. So we're going to take 3 weeks to study the Sabbath here. And I'm going to hit one of the points. I've kind of got 3 points around the Sabbath. I'm going to hit one of those points today. Each sermon will cover a different aspect of the Sabbath. But we're going to do a little bit of historical research as well and see why God instituted the Sabbath in the first place. So we'll start at the beginning, as in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God creates the earth in 6 days, and the seventh He rested. In fact, the word Sabbath does not appear in the book of Genesis even. And yet God rested on that day. And so we see the Sabbath begins to be established. The first passage, though, that we're going to go to as a group, and you want to turn there, you can, is Exodus chapter 20. The meaning of the word simply is to rest or to cease, to desist. It's to stop, really, we could say in very simple English. And as I said, its first impression is given in Genesis chapter number 1, 2, and 3. In Genesis chapter 2, God actually institutes this seventh day of rest. In fact, the very beginning of chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, he makes the statement about resting, that He created the world, and then on the third day He rested. It says, the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh from all His work which He had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, that means made it holy, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. And so we have this hallowing of the seventh day, this establishment that it's kind of different from all the others. Now, did God rest because He was tired? No, God wasn't tired at all. He created everything in 6 days with His words. He simply spoke and creation happened. In fact, if God wanted, He could have made it all in one day. He could have made it all in one millisecond. But He took 7 days to carefully craft the world and speak it into existence. Every day kind of building on the previous day until He gets to the seventh day where He creates man. And every day, at the end of the day, God would create whatever He had made that day and say, it is good. But on the sixth day, He said, when He created man and woman, He said, it is very good. And then the seventh day, He set it apart, holy, sanctified, symbolically, that everything that had been made up to that point was very good and should be enjoyed. And so He completed the work, and He gave the seventh day to Adam and Eve. And this idea doesn't necessarily appear very clearly there in that moment, but that's what He's doing, and we see that established through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And so the Sabbath was really for man, for Adam, and for Eve. And later, the Sabbath was for Israel. And as you move along in the story of Genesis into Exodus, into the establishment of this special nation of Israel, we arrive at Exodus 16 in verses 21 to 30. God has already released Israel from bondage. And this is a really important point because it's here that God officially establishes the Sabbath as the seventh day, a day of rest, a day that is holy, in fact, giving a command that holy worship must occur, should occur on that day. It's the fourth commandment. We're going to look at that in a moment here. And so God establishes it there, but we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why does he wait until this point to so clearly delineate what the Sabbath is to be? Right? Genesis 1, Genesis 2, he simply says that he created it, and it's a holy day, a day of worship. But it's not until this point up in Exodus that there's this very clear establishment of, I don't want to use the term, but for lack of better terms, I'll say rules. Right? A method or a mode in which to give worship. And it really begins even before Exodus 20 when he gives the command, in Exodus 16 where he gives manna. Again, manna here is this gift from God. Every day as Israel's wandering around through the desert, at first maybe just for a little over a year, but it ends up being 40 years. And every day God rains down from heaven these wonderful, flaky, honey-like wafers for people to eat. And they ask, what is it? And that's what manna means. What is it? That's what they named it. What is it? After 40 years, they still didn't know what it was. But God gave it to them every day. Every day, it would be there on the ground for them to pick up. Every day, it would come down from God and they would enjoy the blessing. Their clothes didn't wear out. God provides water from rocks. He provides all kinds of quail, 3 feet high. He sends all kinds of good gifts, but it's manna that's over and over again raining down from heaven. And yet there's a significant thing, because on the sixth day, God sends a double portion. Every day of the week, if you were to pick up extra and keep it and hoard it in your tent and put it in a bowl, you would wake up the next morning and it would be rotting and useless. But on the sixth day, he sends a double portion, and he commands the people to gather for 2 days' worth, not just 1 day's worth. And what do? They wake up on the Sabbath. No manna has fallen from heaven, and yet they still have 2 days' worth. It's a gift of God. It's a very visual display that every day God provides everything that we need. That's what manna is. And yet on the sixth day, it's a double portion. For the seventh day, God rested. And so he even kind of sets this day apart from all the others, even before he gives the commandment in Exodus 20. Well, here we are at Exodus 20, or let's be there together if you're not there. Exodus 20, he gives the reason for the Sabbath in verse 8. Would you just read verses 8 through 11? We're going to read more of this passage in a moment. But he gives us the fourth of the Ten Commandments. And it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servants, nor your female servants, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And therefore here it is a law, a very rule, to set this day apart and give God the worship that He deserves, because it is a hallowed day, a holy day, we would say. And so he gives the command to cease from all work, even the stranger who is in your midst, and your animals. Everyone is to cease their work and just enjoy the goodness of God. That's the point. Now why? Why would God go to such great lengths to display His power, to provide this extra provision and work on the sixth day in order for the seventh day to be holy? Because God deserves our worship. And He deserves holy worship. And He knows us. He knows the sinful nature of us. He knows that we are created for work, and if left to ourselves, some of us won't stop working. And we lust and we desire for things that we don't have. And how do we get those things? We work for them, and we work extra. And so the temptation is there to work 7 days a week and earn and gain more and to store up more for ourselves. And He's combating that thought here. Now think about this from Israel's standpoint. Israel needed to learn the Sabbath. For 430 years, the people of Israel had gone into Egypt, 70 people. 70 entered into Egypt, and here we are 430 years later. All the Israelites have become slaves in the land, and yet they've multiplied. We're told that there's 600,000 men, plus women and children, so that's somewhere probably between 2 and 3 million people who work 7 days a week. In fact, we know the story of Exodus. We know the plight of the people, right? The way that they'd been treated as slaves in this foreign land. They've been forced to do work. They've been forced to make bricks. And when they began to question that, they were forced to then gather all the things that they needed to make the bricks as well. For 400 years, they've been serving every day of the week. Not only that, they have absorbed the culture of Egypt. We know this to be true because we can read the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and realize how ingrained the culture of Egypt was into the Israelite life. In fact, they've walked away rich, we're told. In Exodus 12:35, they leave rich from the land. The Egyptians are literally giving them gifts of gold and silver and precious metals just to get them to leave so that the plagues will stop. So they leave rich, but they also leave with Egyptian culture. It's amazing that years later, when they're about to enter into the Promised Land, what happens? They complain. They complain against Moses and they say, "Oh, we wish that we could go back and taste the onions of Egypt." I mean, goodness, how good are those onions? They've been fed by God for years and they're longing for... They literally say to one another, "It was better for us back in Egypt when we were slaves, mistreated, murdered, than it is to walk under the authority of God." That's really what they were saying. And yet God made it clear. He asked for consecrated followers. When they were on the edge of the Red Sea about to cross, God tells them to sanctify themselves and prepare to see, stand still and see the goodness of God. He wants holy followers. And so He institutes the Passover and tells them what to do and how to do it. He tells them to make sure that their hearts are right. He reveals who He is in the 10 plagues and then the subsequent miracles and wonders that follow after. God is going to take the time from the Exodus until the time that they enter into the Promised Land to try and teach the people what it means to be holy. In fact, you could go so far as to say He's trying to eradicate the culture of Israel out of Egypt out of their lives. So for 40 years they wander and they're instructed. And He teaches them what is holy. And He teaches them to release or get rid of the pagan cultures that they've absorbed in their life. Now think about this. The Lord continually is purging Israel, or I could say purging Egypt out of Israel. They're getting rid of this wicked belief system that's actually capitalized on their thinking. Think about the golden calf. Right? They call the golden calf Jehovah. You read the story in Exodus 32. You read the story. They actually say, "We're worshiping Jehovah, and here's His image. He's this golden calf." And what does God do? God kills 3,000 plus of those false worshipers. In Numbers 13 and 14, they're told to go into the Promised Land, and they don't. And so what does God do? The entire generation will die. And then they start complaining. The Israelites start complaining. And just a couple chapters later in Numbers 16, verse 32, Korah leads a rebellion. And what happens? God opens up the earth and the earth swallows up 250 rebellious men. Go on a little bit further. They're on the cusp of entering into the Promised Land. And what happens? 24,000 people die when they listen to the advice of Balaam, the false prophet. And Phinehas takes a spear and pierces a man and a pagan woman through with the spear and stops the plague. The people continually running back to the culture of a pagan society. And God hated that. And so he would purge it out. He was teaching them what holiness was. He was providing for them every day so they would turn to him and not trust themselves. It's easy to see that God needed to train and prepare the people to be holy. In fact, it would be too simplistic to identify the Sabbath as only a ceremonial law. It was just as much a sociological and a moral law for the people of Israel. And so they needed to learn a new way to live. And in fact, it wasn't even enough to just stop acting like Egypt and start acting like Israel. That wasn't enough. They had to put off the old ways and put on the new ways. Right? This is a New Testament. We say this is a New Testament principle, and yet as you read through the Old Testament, it's there all the time. We've got verses like Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. That says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created," let me say, "you." Or Ephesians 4:22. "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Can I tell you, by way of application, we have a lot in common with Israel. We live in a pagan society that continually oozes and squeezes its way into our lives. We're surrounded by fleshly living, worldly thinking, false worship, and it seeps into our phones and our homes and our calendars. There's this constant barrage of unholy communication and loose entertainment and tempting distractions. And so I ask you, what false principles of living and thinking and worshiping are creeping into your life in the way you think? This is actually the point of the Sabbath. To cause us to just step back and examine our life and examine what we believe about God and how that gets implemented into how we live. And so we have the purpose of the Sabbath given to us in Mark chapter 2. Would you turn there? Mark chapter 2. It's interesting that we've got thousands of years of a little bit of confusion around the Sabbath, and God arrives on the scene, and immediately God gives us the reason for the Sabbath because everyone missed it. It's amazing how distorted we can make things. Oh, how we need to constantly be reminded to renew our minds, to tear off and cast aside the false pretenses of this world, the shabby garments of unholy coverings, and instead to seek the holy character and righteousness of God. If only there was a principle to remind us to seek the Lord. If only there was a specific time to pause our day and reassess our walk with God. If only there was a day to kind of recalibrate and put off the old methods and put on the new methods of holiness. If only the Lord had established that for us. Mark 2, verse 23. "Now it happened, as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But he said to them, Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? Look at these words of Jesus. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." The Sabbath was created as a holy celebration. He makes the statement very clear. Man does not sanctify a holy day. Man does not make the Sabbath holy. God makes it holy, and He gives it to man as a gift. The Sabbath wasn't a day created so that man could toil and labor and work and fail. The Sabbath was created to give to man as a gift that he could relish in the goodness of God and he could worship the holy Lord. And so the disciples are walking through the fields and they're just plucking grain from the fields. Literally, just taking grain off of the heads of the or weed off the heads of the grain and eating it as they walk through the field. And we would say that and we go, "They're stealing. They're stealing on the Sabbath." Well, they're not. Actually, they're obeying the law. Deuteronomy chapter 23, 25 tells us you can walk through the field of your neighbor on the Sabbath. Don't take your sickle with you. That's against the law. You can't go and reap the fields. But as you walk through, if you want to pluck and take and eat, you can. Because God is the one who rains down blessing from heaven. So actually, Jesus and the disciples were keeping the law. They're walking through the fields and just taking a little bit to eat and enjoying it. They were enjoying the goodness of the Lord. And the Pharisees stand there and say, "No, you're working on the Sabbath. You see that? He pulled that off. Look at that toil that he just did." What did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees do what they always do best. They take a law that's given by God or a principle that's given by God and they add work and work and work and work on top of it until they make it this grievous thing that's hard to bear, hard to carry, and nobody can keep all their laws and all their extra rules that they have. They've added to God's Word. And what does Jesus do? He tells them kind of an odd story. You think he'd just go to Deuteronomy like I did? And go to Deuteronomy 23 and say, "Look, up, nope, you don't know the law. I wrote it, look what it says. They can do that. You were wrong. They're right. Move on." But he doesn't. He reminds him of kind of an obscure story where David is on the run from Saul and he runs and he has nothing with him and he runs to the tabernacle and they're hungry and he doesn't have a sword and he doesn't have anything that he needs while his enemy is pursuing him. And he goes to the tabernacle and it's the last day of the tabernacle where they change over the showbread. And according to the law, on those days the showbread can be taken off and the priests get to eat it. But only the priests, that's what the law says, only the priests can eat it. And what do they do instead? They give it to David and his men. They break the law. They break the very precise Old Testament law and they eat the table of showbread that they're not supposed to eat of. Leviticus 24:9, if you want to look that up later. And Jesus says, "Haven't you read about that story? Let me ask you, did you judge David harshly? Was David wrong? Were the priests wrong for giving that to David?" And the whole point is no. Because Jesus understands the heart of the law. And he highlights the heart of the law. David is in great danger. It was a life or death situation. And the heart of the law is to draw us to God, not push us away from God. It's to highlight the holiness of God and the great need of mankind. And so Jesus is highlighting that showing compassion supersedes the law. Because God, Jesus, is Lord of the Sabbath. And here they are, if it was appropriate for the priest to give David the showbread and make an exception, breaking the ceremonial law, making an exception for David, then it is certainly appropriate for the Son of God to disregard the unbiblical rabbinical law of the people. After all, He is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man to set aside time and efforts of holy pursuit. The most important part of the Sabbath is not keeping rules and the law. The most important part of the Sabbath is the aspect of relationship with a holy Lord. And the rabbis missed that, and they added all these goofy little extra rules about how far you can travel. There's even a rule, a Sabbath day's journey. Can't go more than that. Nobody knows what it is. Probably about 2/3 of a mile. You can't spit on the Sabbath, because if you spit and it rolls in the ground, you just plowed the ground. You worked. I mean, goodness! How ridiculous can their laws get? Because they missed the point. The Sabbath was made for us to spend extra time with our Lord, because He is holy and we're to be holy. The Sabbath was both a sign and a memorial as well that God makes all things good. Or if we're going to use the New Testament term, new. Right? He creates Adam and Eve and He says it was very good. The Sabbath is the memorial of God's creative power and His eternal Word. And so we have New Testament principles that evidence this as well. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Sabbath is a day where we relish in the fact that God makes all things very good. And we wicked, ungrateful sinners have been made new. It's to focus on our holy God. Another aspect, and we're going to study this next week, is that the Sabbath is a merciful gift. The Sabbath was made for man to receive mercy from God. It's a time to show or demonstrate God's mercy, both to us and for us to show and demonstrate God's mercy to other people. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to look at the next point, that it's a day of spiritual rest. The Sabbath was made for man to find spiritual rest and peace. It's a time for us to find refreshment and confident rest in who God is and His goodness. All right, so now let's get to the real question. Maybe you knew all that. I remember thinking as an adult, as a pastor, I'm not sure I've ever heard a sermon on the Sabbath, a whole sermon. I've heard sermons where the pastor's like, remember, keep the Sabbath, keep it holy. And I've heard pastors say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I'm not even going to use that in the entire series, because that's one another passage. Right? I've heard little bits and pieces, but I've never actually heard a walkthrough of the whole Bible for us to determine what does the Sabbath look like for you and I. So let's look in the New Testament. We have a pattern set forth by Jesus. Jesus was faithful in worship on the Sabbath. Luke 4:16 says, it was His custom to go to the Sabbath, or on Sabbath to go to the synagogue and worship. In fact, in the passage we just read in verse 28 of Mark 2, He is called the Lord of the Sabbath. Why? Because He's superior to the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't made for God. The Sabbath was made for man. He's the maker of the Sabbath. And so He's superior to the Sabbath. He's the ruler of the Sabbath. He's the object of the Sabbath. And then we have the pattern of the early church. It became, the Sabbath was a special day, a holy day. It was a day to recognize the goodness of God and to appreciate the mercy of God, a day to celebrate the rest, the spiritual rest and satisfaction that is found in God. And so the church began to meet on the first day of the week. Right? The work of Christ brought freedom from the rigors of the law. Christ perfectly keeps the law, and He perfectly offers Himself as the sacrificial lamb that the law could not satisfy. And in doing that, He fulfills not only in actual practice, but in His offering, He fulfills all of the law perfectly, showing He's superior to the law, as Hebrews tells us. Instead, the rabbinical system, the rabbis, had turned the Sabbath into a day of rigor, of ceaseless fretting and labor. Although you couldn't do work on the Sabbath, you could work on the Sabbath spiritually. You had to toil and try to keep and know all the rules. I'm not trying to hammer away at rules. Rules can be good. But let me just tell you, sometimes rules should be broken. I know that's not a great thing for a pastor to say. Please explain to your kids what I mean by that. Right? There's times where compassion supersedes the law. There's times where the person, the heart of the person matters more than the actions of the person, like most of the time. And the rabbinical system had created this burden that the people could not bear. In fact, Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves," the religious leaders themselves, "will not move them with one of their fingers." And instead, Christ brings freedom and heart worship back to the Sabbath. The early church moves the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day, the day of the resurrection. Why? Well, because the day of the resurrection was a day of celebration. It represented a day that our holy Lord triumphed over death. It's a day that brought mercy from God when we needed it. The resurrection completed spiritual rest for a world that was toiling and lost and broken and empty and hurting. And it happened the first day of the week. And so the first day of the week brings true Sabbath, true rest. Right? How does somebody get saved in the Old Testament? How do they find spiritual rest, restoration? They look forward to the cross, this day when Christ puts death to death. How do you and I find rest from our labors and our spiritual work? How do we cease from all that? We look back to the cross and we look at the work of Christ when He put death to death for us, when He paid the price for our sin and our rebellion. And so the early church begins that practice. John 20, verse 19, "Then the same day of the evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut and where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Acts 27. "Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." I'm not even going to go till noon. Look how gracious I am. Right? There they are worshiping on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Revelation 1, 10. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice, as of the trumpet." There's this pattern of holy worship that's given on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. Now I want to go back, if you would, go back with me to Exodus chapter 20. Because the pattern of holy worship that was established at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law, and we're going to look at the first four commands of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and then we're going to go back to the New Testament for a look at one more big passage. Where we see the Ten Commandments promotes holy worship. In fact, the whole point of the first four, or the primary point of the first four commandments, are to worship God in holiness. The first four commands are all about God. The second six commands, the next six commands, are all about our relation with other people. Does that sound familiar? Right? The religious leaders come to Jesus and say, "What's the great commandment?" He says, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. To love your neighbor as yourself." He sums up all Ten Commandments with that simple phrase. And so we have the first four that are given. The first commandment is to worship only God. "I am the Lord your God." Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is worship God only as He tells you to worship Him. You should only worship God the way He says to worship. This is a long one. Verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Right? We even have a little bit of a truth there that false worship deteriorates the second, the third, and the fourth generation as well. And so we should worship only as God tells us to worship. What we do in moderation matters. For our children may do it in excess. And if we allow the false worship to creep into our lives, it's going to affect our children and our children's children and their children. The third commandment is genuine worship comes from the heart. And it's amazing because this one is missed by the religious leaders. He says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." God does not want empty worship. I think it's fair to say God does not deserve empty worship. This isn't just about saying using the Lord's name as a swear word. That's such a small interpretation of this passage. It's about giving God the glory and the honor that He deserves in our hearts. Not empty, not lip service, but heart worship is what we should give. And then and only then do we get to the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. And so he says in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then he gives us the reason. It's easy to identify the Sabbath as the only law in the Decalogue that's ceremonial because we have the book of Leviticus that tells us how ceremonially important it is. But that doesn't mean it's not important outside of ceremony. In fact, what's the point of the Decalogue here? Is this ever anyone, at any point does God say, hey, the Ten Commandments, they're just for when you gather to worship? Or are these principles, these commands, relevant for every aspect of life? It's every aspect. And so we're to worship the Lord and we're to worship Him carefully. What's God doing? Just think about this in a very grand scale. God is right here in Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 20. He's establishing that He is king. Pharaoh's not king. Pharaoh's a man. But God is the ruler of the world. And He establishes at this moment a theocracy. That means God is king. He's the ruler. And he takes Israel on this long journey to take them to the promised land, and He gives them His kingdom, a portion of His kingdom for them to live. But what should they do? They should recognize that He is Lord of all. He's the King. And yet followers of God live as if we're citizens of this world rather than citizens of God's kingdom. And so, why do we worship? God doesn't need our worship, does He? He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need the 7 billion people on this planet. And He doesn't need our worship. But He deserves it. He is worthy of it. And so He creates a peculiar people. A special people. He calls out. He provides for them salvation. And our worship is the inner and the outward expression of thanks and reverence and praise to this holy Lord. In fact, it's in the very word that we use today. We are Trinity. We identify ourselves as Trinity Baptist Church. Ekklesia is the Greek word. a called out gathering, an assembly of people who identify together as followers of Jesus Christ. It's in our very name. We are ecclesia, the church. It's really interesting, this idea, that Greek word of a gathering is also found in Torah, the Hebrew word worship, which literally means a gathering of believers. It's the same thing, Old Testament, New Testament. God is not after a nation that puts Him on their flag and identifies. He's after individuals, believers, who worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what He deserves. And so let me ask you, what identifies you? What defines you? Where do you find your identity? Are you primarily a parent? Do you identify primarily as an American? Do you identify as whatever your job is, a businessman or an athlete? Or what is it that defines you? If somebody were to come up to you and say, well, tell me who you are in one word, what would it be? It should be a disciple, follower of Christ, a citizen of heaven, slave of God. Too often we identify in many different ways. And so the Sabbath is a call of holiness and worship. We know commands like 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. But that's all throughout the Bible. 1 Peter 1:15, but as He who has called you is holy, so be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so the Lord sanctifies a day and gives it as a gift to mankind. Let's go to John 4. This will be the last passage we turn to. John 4, verse 19, Jesus is speaking here. This is one of the most famous passages in the New Testament as He speaks to the woman at the well. And the woman is confused. The woman is lost. She doesn't know what she needs. And Jesus is speaking figuratively to grasp her attention. And He promises to give her water that will make her never thirst again as they sit beside a well, and she mistakes it. And she says, I perceive that you're a prophet, right? She says that in verse 19. And then she proceeds to kind of get off kilter. Instead of talking about her spiritual condition, she tries to start an argument with Jesus about where's the right place to worship. Right? Oh man, is this not the exact same thing that we're tempted to do at times? Right? Jesus is trying to focus the conversation on her spiritual condition. And instead, she wants to argue about how to do church. The rules and the methods, what's right, and she's going to point out the Jews are wrong and the Samaritans are right. And Jesus says, everyone's wrong. It's just about what He says. So He says this. She says to Him in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. He tells her, your worship's all wrong. It's not about where you worship, about who you worship. And so He tells her to worship in spirit. It means whatever word you want to use, in our heart and our mind. Genuinely worship the Lord. True worship is accomplished in the very depths of our inner being. Spurgeon said, I love this quote. He said, God does not regard our voices. He hears our hearts. And if our hearts do not sing, we have not sung at all. How true that is. Right? External conformity is useless without internal devotion. And so it's not worship in spirit or worship in truth. It's worship in spirit and in truth. Worship with your heart the true things of God. And to only do one of those is false. Right? Dead orthodoxy means there's truth, but no spirit. I know all the right things. I've memorized all these verses, and I'm going to say the right thing at the right time. That's not worship if the heart's not there. The opposite of that is zealous heterodoxy. It means it flows naturally, and I just exude worship. I have no idea what I'm saying. I watched a video this morning with my daughter of a woman who says she was called up to heaven and she was riding on the back of a giraffe with Jesus. That's called a hallucination. Okay? That's not worship. She's crazy. There's problems there because she's not worshiping in truth. It's just all her feelings. It's false worship. God is displeased with both of those. Both of them fail. And yet He makes all things new. What's the capability of a renewed spirit? It's this inner walk with God, the careful preparation of our heart to be honest and faithful to the Lord, being honest about our brokenness, yielding our hearts to the Lord, seeking God to transform inside of us who we are, not just the external. And let me say, this is a component of worship that just easily slips away into falseness, emptiness, careless repetition. Where we stand up and we sing, "Holy, holy, holy." By the way, I was astonished where we order our music from. They didn't have that song. That's why it wasn't displayed. How can you not have "Holy, holy, holy"? It's like singing scripture. Literally, from Isaiah. But how easy it is, even for us to say those words, and to say them without our heart. Or to bow our heads while someone else prays and our mind wanders into other things. Or to open up our Bible, or even harder, to open up our Bible and stay concentrated on what God is saying. So let me ask you, how do you prepare personally to maintain a healthy emotional relationship with God? How do you prepare your heart for deep union with God before you worship? We prepare for all kinds of things in life. Americans are really actually pretty good about preparing, usually. We prepare to go on vacation. We prepare our homes to go on vacation, right? Now, it used to be you just lock your home. Now we calibrate everything in our home and we turn off all the things that need to be turned off and we monitor it from our phones as we're away. You know, we prepare for all kinds of stuff. Why would we not prepare to give God glory and honor? But the other aspect of that is worshiping in truth. Worship is according to what God has revealed about Himself. Right, that's the whole point of the second commandment. You don't get to make a graven image of God. You don't get to concoct God into some golden calf and say, that's Jah, that's God, we're going to worship that. No, that's false worship. And so what do you think about God? That matters. Every failure in worship, I think, can be traced back to wrong thinking about God. Right, think about this. Cain stands and offers an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, but God specifically told him what to do, and Cain thought, I know better than the Lord. What I can give, I'm going to give Him the best I can give Him. I've got this other thing, that'll be better. That'll be better. God, got to like that. Got to like that I disobey Him and do my own thing. And yet, how many times do we think that? We belittle God's wisdom and God's goodness. Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to God, right? They lie, they sell land, they say they gave it to God, but it was a lie. And they think that God is not omniscient, doesn't know or doesn't care that they've stolen what they said they gave to God. Or the Corinthian church that treated God as an afterthought of worship and they lived in sin. They thought so little of God's purity, God's holiness, God's righteousness. They lived however they wanted, and then they showed up to church and looked the part, and they felt like God was pleased. You know, wrong thinking about God is idolatry. And our culture, it bleeds into our lives. Our culture wants, you want to believe in God, that's fine. God is this cosmic force that kind of created things, got it going, and he just letting it fall apart. Or God is a lottery ticket. And I don't obey him, but right now, here at the last minute, I'm going to ask God for a blessing and maybe I'll hit the jackpot. Maybe he'll answer. Or God is karma. You know, if I do good, God's going to give me good. If I do bad, God will punish me. It's my own fault. What pathetic thinking of God. God is not a fail-safe. And this is the knowledge component. We must know God, and we must know what He says about Himself. And so let me ask you, what aspects of God do you find hard to accept? There's aspects of God that I want you to know as your pastor, there's aspects of God that I find hard to accept. They're hard for me to wrap my brain around. There's times where I question. And in those moments, I'd better get a hold of my own heart and realize how dangerous my thinking has become. And I must think and hold to the truth. It's hard to imagine that God is just and merciful perfectly at the same time. Or that God is angry, an angry God, a vengeful God, and a loving God at the same time. And yet Scripture says He is. He's sovereign, and yet I have free will. These are hard thoughts. Because God is so far above you. And so far above me. We should never put God down in this tiny box that we can understand. When we do that, in that moment, we've created our own God. And so we must develop the ability to hold contrasting truths, hard truths, to worship God in all of His goodness, not just one attribute. Oh, we love the love of God. Such a great... I even hear people say, and I hopefully I won't offend you, I don't know of anyone in this church who said this to me, but love is the greatest attribute of God. How can you say that? God is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. God is not defined to one quality. In fact, the only reason we even know what love is because God is love. But the Bible says God is holy. God is just. God is merciful. And so let us not return to the law. We have freedom in Christ. In Christ we've become new creatures. And I've saved two passages to close with. The first is Galatians 6:14 and 15. Listen to what God says about the law and the keeping of the law. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails. Let me rephrase that. No part of the law avails, but a new creation by God. Keeping the Sabbath is not about the law. It's not about rules. It's not about what regulations you or I impose upon a day. It's about the Lord. The Sabbath was created for us to be a day of holy worship. It's a day of mercy where we find true rest, a gift from God, and we cease from our labors. A day that we come before the holy Creator of the world, and we find Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to be true. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's a reason we love this passage. We live in a painful world that is full of toil. Not work, Right? Something happened at the fall. Work became toil, a burden. And yet we have freedom in Christ. And so let us make sure that when we worship the Lord, we're worshiping the righteous, holy Lord of all, not a form of God that pleases us or excuses us or leaves us unchanged. Let us appreciate the gift that God has given us. Even here in America, we have an incredible gift built on Judeo-Christian principles. We have today off. That's a gift. We have a day, in fact, in America, we have 2 days. We got Saturday and Sunday now. We have a day that is for us to cease our toil, to cease the agony of this world and refocus and become new creatures in Christ. What a privilege that we have. We have the option of pausing our life to slow the hustle and the chaos and focus our attention on the Lord. And I'm glad you're here today to begin it that way. And so let me ask you, how do you worship the Lord? Is the Sabbath a day of holy worship for you? Not just a few hours that we set aside, we drive to a building, and we sit and listen to a long sermon and sing a few songs, but a day where we worship our holy Creator. Not just the Creator who formed us in our mother's womb, but the Creator who made us new creatures through the power of Jesus Christ. We are here to worship our Lord in holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness to us, Your love for us. And I admit, for years I have failed to properly understand the Sabbath and what it really is, a gift from You. It's so easy to treat this day as yet just another day of the week that we pause for a few hours and then we do our own thing, but a day that we can focus our attention on You. I pray You'd help us. We need Your help right now to recalibrate our thinking. Reveal to us the areas where we have been thinking poorly, incorrectly about You. And then how we've failed to put our correct thinking into practice. Lord, make this day special for us. That when we gather with other believers, true spirit worship will proceed from us and glorify Your name. We thank You for Your goodness. Help us now to think correctly. We pray this in Jesus' precious name.